Got to spend Friday night and all day Saturday with Elijah and some family down in the southern part of the state in my brother-in-law's cabin in the woods. It's the perfect weekend to do that. Like, sunshine, fall is prime right now. When we lived in Vermont, it was like 3 weeks earlier, you know, the very beginning of October. But here, we're in peak fall season. And so I took different moments yesterday. But you know, between campfire, cup of coffee, fall, full glory, it's like, this doesn't get much better than this, right? You know, but at the same time, you know, I'm thinking about that. And you realize as awesome as fall is and as glorious as fall is, it is so short. You know, like the actual peak glory points we have. This week, we have a maple tree in our front yard, and, you know, it's bursting bright, vibrant red. But then we get rain on Thursday, and, you know, a third of the leaves are gone. Then I come home last night, and I'm like, you know, another third of the leaves are gone. And but I'm, you know, just thinking about that. And it's like, okay, those are just little glimpses of what we would say is glory, right? But our hope is something far greater that never fades, never gets old, never gets stale. Paul talks about the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be even compared to the glory that follows. And so as we enjoy fall, thank God, praise God, but let that also stir in us a longing and establish and ground our hope even more for the glory that awaits us. Let's pray together. Father, I praise you. You are so beautiful and awesome and full of incredible glory. The earth is full of your glory right now as we look and see fall and the beauty of the leaves, the crispness of the air, just the sunshine and all these things. And they speak of your power and your beauty, but they also stir in us a longing for your presence forever. May we live always looking ahead and anticipating and loving you and loving and wanting to be with you forever. God, be with us now as we turn to your word and give us all ears to hear. Be with me as I speak and as I share your word. Help me to speak what's true and to do so in wisdom and in boldness and in love, all to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would open up to Ezekiel 36. In the last couple weeks, or last few weeks, like we did with Isaiah earlier in the semester, we're spending some time in Ezekiel and just picking a few of the key prophecies that link the book of Ezekiel. And so the one we're gonna look at today is in chapter 36. As I said last week, chapter 34 through the end of the book really looks ahead and is pictures of hope and what God's going to do and what God would ultimately come to do in Jesus. And these are promises that speak to what he's doing now in his church. But I want to look at Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through 18, because this text captures, I mean, really one of the most foundational or central supreme things, themes in all of Scripture and ideas in all of Scripture. And I want to walk through that with you now. Let's pick up our reading in verse 16. This section begins in verse 16 and ends, goes to the end of the chapter. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. Then the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of Yahweh, yet they've come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your own iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord Yahweh. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, on the day that I cleanse you from your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, the waste places will be rebuilt, the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, this also I will do. I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. So Ezekiel begins this section with a brief summary of Israel's history, Israel's story from the time they entered the land to the time of the exile. And so he says when they were living in the land, they defiled the land through idolatry and through violent injustice. And so God poured out his wrath. By pouring out his wrath on them, and then he scattered them among the nations. This he says he is judging them according to their ways and their deeds. But the offense of Israel didn't stop when they went into exile. He says when Israel came into exile, there they profaned the holy name of Yahweh. And the point is, it's not that Israel's explicitly cursing the name of God. They're not going into exile cursing his name. But because of their evil behavior, the holy name of God ended up being degraded and regarded as common among the nations. It says that this is what's being said of them. These are the people of Yahweh, yet they've come out of his land. Can you hear that sort of degrading statement towards God? And understand this, in ancient times, to defeat a nation was to defeat their God. And that's the idea here. So as Israel enters into this foreign land, and they've been defeated and they've been enslaved because of their sin, the nations around them, both the Babylonians who conquered them and all the surrounding nations, would just look at their God and regard Yahweh as no different than any other God. And even weaker than the gods of Babylon. And you would remember this from 2 Kings and Isaiah, when the Assyrians made the same kinds of threats and the same kinds of things. But the result of their exile is people all around would raise up the name of Marduk, who was the chief Babylonian god, and raise up the name of the king of Babylon. But they would degrade the name of Yahweh, who was actually holy. And so you see the picture. Far from being this kingdom of priests and this holy nation, Israel, from the time they entered the land, even into exile, has done nothing but lead to the profaning of God's holy name among the nations. Not being a light, they've came to cast darkness on the name of God. But, and this is an important turn in this section, but it says Yahweh had concern for his holy name. And now he's about to act, right? So they profaned his name, but he had concern for his name, and now he's about to act. But he underscores this, not for Israel's sake. He's about to act for his holy name that they have profaned among the nations. He says he'll vindicate the holiness of his great name. In verse 23, then the nations will know that I am Yahweh. We've seen that over and over again in Ezekiel. We see it here again. Yahweh will be known. His great name will be hallowed. He will be regarded as holy. He will be feared. He will be honored. But what's God going to do to bring this about? How will God vindicate the holiness of his great name? How will he respond to their profaning? I want you to look at verse 24 again. So the plot tension is Israel's profaned the name of God. God has concern for his name and will act. This is what he'll do. Verse 24. Sorry, I'm on the wrong page. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. He'll vindicate the holiness of his great name by transforming and blessing the people. He says he'll end their exile and lead them home. He'll cleanse them from the defilement of their sin. He'll give them a new heart and spirit. He can go so far to say, I'll put my spirit within them that they would walk in my ways and obey me for the first time in their history, right? And then this beautiful promise, I will be their God. They will be my people. He also pictures this undoing of the curses of the covenant and renewing the blessings of the covenant. But he uses language that this would be even greater and more abundant blessing. And then the other thing that he says towards the end of this section, they will remember their sin and be ashamed. He's describing a godly sorrow that they would experience here. It's not shame that they would experience among the nations where the nations would shame them, but shame before God, the Holy One that they've profaned. And again, all of this is not for their sake, but for the sake of his holy name. And the result of this, if you look at verse 36, he will be known, his name will be hallowed among the nations, then the nations will know that I'm Yahweh. And he will be known, and his name will be hallowed among Israel, verse 38, then they will know that I am Yahweh. Yahweh is Yahweh alone. He is holy. His name is to be hallowed. Right? That's the overwhelming thrust of everything that he's just said here. I want you to think about this for just a second. This idea of the holiness of God, the holiness of his name, the hallowing of his name. As much as the scriptures reveal God's heart of mercy and compassion and love in his work for us and his work through us, as much as the scriptures emphasize and as much as we recognize how much we benefit from knowing God and being blessed by him, the greatest outcome of God's work of love and blessing is that his name is hallowed in heaven and on earth. Like, that's what it all points to and where it all leads. But I mean, could you imagine a higher purpose or a greater outcome anyway? I mean, if you stop and think about, okay, what is the ceiling on all of this? It can't go any higher than hallowing, revering, honoring, upholding the name of God. That's exactly what Jesus gave his life for. Right? Just skim the Gospel of John and notice how often Jesus is talking about he came to do his Father's will. He came that his Father would be glorified. And that's exactly what Jesus calls us to give our lives for as well. Think about how he teaches us to pray. All right, when you pray, pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. His name, his kingdom, his will. Right? That's what Jesus teaches us to order our lives around. That's what Jesus teaches us to order our prayers around, to seek first when we pray. Before I seek any personal need or blessing, it's his name His kingdom, His will. Even before the bread that I need each day to live in this body, His name, His kingdom, His will. Even before the forgiveness and victory over sin that I need to live with Him forever, His name, His kingdom, His will. And even as we would highlight those first three, His name, His kingdom, His will, the one that trumps them all is the first. The supreme request is that God's name be hallowed. Every request in this prayer follows that, is subservient to that. Your kingdom come, that His name be hallowed. Your will be done on earth as in heaven, that Your name be hallowed. Give me bread for life, that Your name be hallowed. Give me forgiveness of sins, that Your name be hallowed. Lead me not in temptation, deliver me from evil, that Your name be hallowed. God's name, who He is, His reputation, all that He is, that's His ultimate concern. God's name was and is Jesus' ultimate concern as well. And it should be, it must be, ours. That's what we were created for. That's what we were redeemed for. And it's not in all that that God's not concerned about us or our needs. And that's the amazing thing. Right here is this being of supreme holiness and awesomeness, and He does care about the little things that overwhelm us. And it's not that we don't bring our problems to Him. He teaches us to turn to Him and depend on Him for everything in life. There's no problem or concern or need that's too big or small for us to approach and bring before God. But ultimately, God wants to raise us higher and infuse our life with greater meaning and greater purpose and a greater blessing than even just the needs that we feel and perceive around us. And the reality is, our needs, our problems, become more overwhelming when we fail to pray for His name, His kingdom, and His will. We get so bogged down and overwhelmed when we're only focusing on our needs. The world becomes so small, God's purposes become so small, God becomes so small, and our problems just seem like this is all that's here. Our needs become like this is all that's here. Even think about this. Even when we are trusting in God and turning to God for our needs and for our problems, but fail to pray for His name, His kingdom, His will, those things get so blown out of proportion and so overwhelming, and we can still end up drowning in misery if we've not learned to pray like Jesus taught us. And so Jesus teaches us to pray first for His name, His kingdom, His will. And that can sound kind of counterintuitive, right? Or just maybe doesn't resonate with us, right? Because our needs, our problems, the things that we see around us seem so relevant and urgent, right? Like this is the thing that matters. And to even think about praying first for His name seems irrelevant, seems distant, maybe even seems abstract to us. But that's what life's all about. Paul understood this too. I want you to think just about the letter to the Ephesians for just a minute. Here's Paul writing in chains for Christ, in prison for Christ, right? And you read through this letter and you would not know it unless he says it in chapter 3 and chapter 6, right? Like if not for just the briefest glimpse of imprisonment, you get virtually no indication of suffering, and you wouldn't even know about his imprisonment unless he explicitly said. The point is, he's so overwhelmed by the glory of God and the purpose of God and all that God's doing in the world. That's what's dominating his heart and his mind, his imagination. That's what's dominating his letter. And you think about what Joseph read for us back in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. And you've got just this long, flowing sweep of all that God's done for us, all his purpose before the foundation of the world, all he's purposed in Christ, all he's brought about in Christ, all the blessings we have in Christ. He talks about the forgiveness, the redemption, the adoption. He talks about the being lavished with the riches of his grace. He talks about the wisdom that he made known to us. He talks about inheritance and all this stuff. And you read through that in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. He highlights the aim of it, the end, the outcome of it. And it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. All the blessing, all the All the benefit that we get is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then you come along a little bit later in chapter 2, and He talks more about what God's done for us and how we were dead in our trespasses of sin, and how he raised us from the dead and then raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. So the ages to come, He says, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us who believe. Right? So again, it's all because God's awesome and He needs to be recognized as awesome, and everyone can see how gracious and awesome that He is. And then in chapter 3, again, pointing to so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heaven. This was in accordance with His eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus. And so what He does in the church, what He does in saving us and redeeming us and bringing us together in one body, is just showing everyone how wise and awesome He is. Right? That's what's filling Paul up in prison. That's what's overcoming whatever is laying before him, but that's what's orienting and driving his life. We are blessed beyond measure. Right? I mean, read two verses in Ephesians 1. We are blessed beyond measure. God has worked for us, and He longs to work through us. We've seen that same pattern from Genesis 1 and following. But it's not about us. Right? I want us to think about that again. God has blessed us beyond measure. God has worked for us and longs to work through us. But it's not about us. It's about Him. This all works to the praise of His glory. He alone is worthy of awe and honor and devotion and praise. And that is good news. In fact, it's the best news you could hear, that it's not about you. It's about Him. And when we learn that and really believe that, that's where the peace that passes all understanding starts to wash over us. We drown in misery and fear when we forget that. But we rise in glory when we build our life around it. And so again, look at Ezekiel 36. As we trace this throughout Scripture, we recognize that as much as we are benefited, as much as we are blessed, it's for the sake of His holy name. It's for the vindication of His holy name, the greatness of His holy name, which we're not Israel, but we've done it too, profaned His name among the nations. It's for the hallowing of His name. Ezekiel saw that. Paul saw that. Jesus absolutely saw that. Let's see it as well. It's all about Him. Let's pray together. Father, You are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Your people and Your creation. You alone are worthy of all honor, glory, power, dominion, and praise. You have blessed us and do bless us in such amazing ways. You hear our cries. You meet our needs. You go well beyond meeting our needs to give us such bounty and abundance. You hear the desires of our hearts and know the desires of our hearts before we even cry out to You. And yet, as much as we enjoy and share in, it is not about us. It's all for You. And it's all to the praise of Your glory and Your grace. It's all that Your name would be hallowed, that You would be known. You're so full of love and kindness and compassion. We're in awe of the way that You humble Yourself to raise us up and exalt us and bless us. Thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for dealing with evil, redeeming us and adopting us, for raising us from death and raising us up to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. May we all live out the good works that you've created us for. And may you be praised and may you be glorified. Help us, Father, not to be overwhelmed by the things in this life and not be overwhelmed by our needs, not be overwhelmed by our struggles and our problems, no matter how big they are and how urgent they are. Help us to truly learn to pray as Jesus taught us, that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as in heaven. And in that, give us the bread we need to live. Give us forgiveness. Help us overcome sin and temptation to your praise and your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen. We'll sing a song of invitation. And if you need prayers or for anything, for a struggle or for sin, you're ready to put on Christ in baptism and become become a child of God, we want to help you with that. If there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.